Let's go to get our hymnals and stand, brethren, and turn to page number 65 for our first hymn. How lovely are thy dwellings. How lovely are thy dwellings, O Lord, O Lord of hosts. My soul is longing faintly for thee, O living God. Yea, the bird has found its home, built the nest to lay her young. Oh, that I may find mine altars, my Lord, King, my God. How lovely are thy dwellings, O eternal Lord of hosts. For no new dwelling night shall ever sing thy praise. But the happy is the day in his presence shall be seen. He is filled with great joy and peace to dwell. I can't hear the music. Anyway, let's go to page number 70 for our next hymn. Thou art God, thou art our God forever. Let's go over to page 72 for our next hymn, after which our deacon, Mr. Jerry Fields, will come up to give the opening prayer. Page 72, O come and let us worship him. Thank you. Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the opening prayer by Mr. Jerry Fields.
Most high God, most holy God, most only God, Father, we come to you and we're so thankful for the calling you've given us. And we thank you for the as we sang earlier, the few years that we do have. And we're most grateful, Father, especially in this church, that you've allowed more than 70, more than 80. And we just ask that you keep us all in good health, Father, to guide us in all of our days and our paths. Help us to be looking to you and holding on to your truth and holding fast to it. We just ask that you continue to inspire the whole church, Father, especially our leaders, especially Mr. Billingsley, and that you will watch over us all. We ask that you will inspire the messages today. Help us to learn and to take heed. Help us to be guided by that Spirit, Father. So we commit the services into your hands. We thank you, and we ask it all and commit the services into your hands, Father, in Jesus Christ's holy and righteous name. Amen.
Okay, brethren, for our first message this morning, it's going to be given to us by one of our other deacons, Mr. Joe Duncan.
Thank you, Mr. Chavary, and good morning to all of you on the video and the telephone lines. Today I'm going to talk about something that I found as I was studying about God's way. In the book of Proverbs, it is stated that the Eternal specifically regards six things. The Eternal hates, and the seventh his soul detests, and namely, one, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plots, feet that are swift to run into mischief, a deceitful witness that utters lies, and him that sows discord among brethren. While there are seven of them, this list is considerably different from the traditional ones we hear about from the world, with only pride being clearly being in both of the lists. So historically and modern definitions of the seven deadly sins are pride, envy, anger, greed, sloth, lust, and gluttony. This list, known as the seven deadly sins, has been categorized together since the Middle Ages as a means of helping people examine their behavior before God. Number one, pride. Now, there's a number of different kinds of pride. The pride of others' control is the inability to tolerate a situation unless you're in charge of it. I've seen people like that. They just get so frustrated they're not them. The pride of Andy says, I can't stand it if I'm not noticed, and I can't stand it if when I am noticed, somebody doesn't think well of me. Presumptuous pride says, I can do anything. In fact, I can do anything better than any of you can. That's presumptuous pride. The pride of self-sufficiency is a pride that refuses to reach out for help, especially from God. Those who have the pride of superiority feel they are better or more important than others, and they look down at or despise others. That's Luke 18:9. So let's look at Luke 18:9 says, and also he spoke this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That they look down or despise others. That in almost every list, pride is considered the original and most serious of the seven deadly sins. And indeed, the ultimate source from which the others arise. It is identified as the desire to be more important or attractive than others, failing to acknowledge the good work of others, and excessive love of themselves, of self. especially holding self out of proper position towards God. Dante's definition was love of self perverted to hatred and contempt for one's neighbor. And perhaps the best known example, the story of Lucifer. Pride, his desire to compete with God, was what caused his fall from heaven and his resultant transformation into Satan. Pride. Number two, envy. Envy has nothing to do with what we already have. The envious person is worried about what somebody else has and is very similar to covetousness. The envious person cannot tolerate somebody's having something he or she wants and cannot have. That's Proverbs 14:30. It's like 50, 60 years ago, we always called this keeping up with the Joneses. Because it's always wanting to have what they have or better. Oh, they got a new car, you got to have a new car. It's Proverbs 14:30. If I can find Proverbs 14:30 is a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones or to the core. It can easily be diagnosed, envy. If you feel miserable when you see the success of somebody else, you have it. Or if you feel satisfaction from others' misfortune, you have it. To stop coveting and being envious, we need to practice being content with what we have. Be happy with what we have. We're thankful that we're here. That's 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy 6:6-10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. With many sorrows. It's, I'll tell you. Number three, anger. Anger is an emotional hostility that brings personal displeasure either to ourselves or to someone else. Anger does not have to lead to sin. Ephesians 4:26 is be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sin go down on your wrath. That's something Mom and I learned 50 years ago. You get in a little spat and everybody gets in a spat. But don't go to bed angry. Work it out. Talk it out. And Mom, I'd have to go to work, get up at 5 o'clock in the morning or so, and she, if I didn't get it worked out, she'd talk to me at 2 o'clock in the morning until it worked out. But that's, Mom always worked on that. But anyhow, that's the key. Don't go to bed angry. Christians are right to be upset about sin and injustice, and should take a stand against it. Often, though, our anger comes from jealousy and from things simply not going our way. The wrong kind of anger is very closely connected to selfishness, a desire to always have things go your way, and a lack of tolerance when we are wrong. We need a graciousness to accept things when circumstances go against us. Also, another thing is anger or wrath or rage may be described as inordinate and uncontrolled feelings. Anger in its purest form presents with self-destruction, violence, and hate that may provoke feuds that can go on for centuries. Well, here in this country, they always talk about the Hatfields and McCoys. Well, you look at right now, in the Middle East, that's the descendants of two brothers fighting each other, and it's been going on for centuries. Number four, was greed. The fourth deadly sin is that of greed. Greed refuses to be denied anything it wants to possess. Greed is where we want too much, where we want to have more at the expense of others, where we want more than we can reasonably afford, and where we are obsessed with possessions much more than character growth and building good relationships with people. We must work on being good relationship with people. Like greed and envy, it may be characterized by an insatiable desire. You look at some of what we have in this world. We have people that, I can't think of his name, Carlos something other down in Mexico. He's the richest man in the world now, and he's got, $50, $60 billion he's worth now. What more do you need? What more can you need? If he spent, we'll say $1,000 every day, he never could spend it all. If you spend $1,000 an hour, you couldn't spend it all. So the modern view goes further regarding laziness. No, I've skipped one. That's envy. Next is sloth. Deadly sin number 5 is that of sloth, which is an old English word for laziness. Laziness is that trait of avoiding or being disinclined to work. Proverbs 6:6. Well, let's see what Proverbs 6:6 says. Proverbs 6:6. You want to really study, just go through the book of Proverbs, and they cover everything we need to. Says right here, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. And the other one was Proverbs 21, verse 5. And you see an ant out there, they are always, always working away. There's Proverbs 21, verse 5. The plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. So think about things before you jump in and do it. There's a difference between leisure and laziness. Relaxation and recreation provides a necessary and much-needed balance to our lives. But when it's time to work, Christians should jump right in. I know some people like going fishing. Some people like golfing. Some people like Mr. Chavarria, he likes horseshoes. It's just a form of relaxation for them. But it's all right to have leisure time. Let's see. The modern view goes further regarding laziness and indifference as a sin at the heart of the matter. Since this contrasts with a more willful failure to, for example, love God and His works, sloth is often seen as being more a sin of omission than of commission. Number 6, lust. Lust or lechery is usually thought of as excessive thoughts or desires of a sexual nature. But others would actually, Aristotle's criterion was excessive love of others, which therefore rendered love and devotion to God as secondary. I like that. You put, no matter what it is, lust for power, lust for money, lust for whatever, but you take, anytime you have that, you're putting God as secondary. So we always have to put God first. The 7th is gluttony. We should honor God by keeping ourselves in reasonable shape physically, keeping ourselves healthy and not abuse our bodies through such practices as overeating or gluttony, drunkenness, smoking, substance abuse. I just saw today one of our quote-unquote heroes of the Hollywood and all that. They got caught in Las Vegas with cocaine in their car. Again, just always in trouble. They can't stay away from trouble. Let's see. By doing these practices, we break the principle of glorifying God in our bodies. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. We have to do this. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Here we go. The thing of it is, just because a person is heavy does not mean they have gluttony. Some of us, I eat probably a fourth as much as I used to, and I've been on a diet for 3 weeks, and the last week and a half I'm eating maybe 1,500 calories a day and can't lose an ounce. So it's not that you're overeating. I should get a bicycle. I have a bicycle. I should ride it, I guess. Let's see, where have I had it down here? 1 Corinthians 3:16. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And we have to follow this as much as we can. But you know, in this world, I'll do a little aside for a second. We have a horrible problem with the food. You know, you buy food, and it's amazing to buy food that doesn't have additives in it. You'd think it'd be cheaper. But when they don't put the additives in it, it costs more. You think it's one of the things that doesn't make sense. It's just, if you leave out something, you don't have to pay for that. So why does it cost more when you leave it out? I don't understand things like that. But yeah, I do. It's greed. But it's so gluttony. I see. I did is over anything in the point of waste, depending on culture. Okay. Four. Next, we should honor God by keeping ourselves in reasonable shape, physically keeping ourselves. That the key to win the battle over sin is simple. We must feed our spiritual nature through such things as prayer, sermon, prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, listening to sermons, and Bible studies. Last night we had a wonderful tape by Mr. Armstrong that near as we can figure out is probably from the 60s, but it's where you hear his voice really strong, and it's taught when he's given the series, but it's prophecy on the U.S., Let's see, fellowshipping with God's people and using God's Spirit. We also must starve our sinful side by bringing every thought into captivity. That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Let's see, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. But with most of them, let's see, did I get that right? I mean 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? That didn't look right. Okay, go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Okay. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's something I have to work on continually, because you'd be going along, and all of a sudden your brain's way over there somewhere. I had to work on that very strenuously. And we must flee temptation. And that's 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee temptation. As he flees sexual immorality, every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. So we must really work on that. I just think of all the different things we have. I met Glenn Beck today. Now he's having this big meeting back somewhere in Washington, D.C. and something. And then somebody else is Al Sharpton. He's having a meeting to compete against the meeting. But you know, we got lots of problems going on in this country, and we really have to take and work and flee temptation. So in conclusion, the starting point for people who want to be wise and enjoy a happy and prosperous life is when we acknowledge only God, that we acknowledge that only God has the real answers, and when we believe He exists and respect His laws, and that when we believe He exists, we have to believe that He exists and respect His laws. The second principle strikes a little closer to home. God offers to us an incredible future if we will follow Him. We all have to make choices whether we like to or not. Decisions we make in our life will determine whether we will be a success or a failure, whether we be rich or poor, whether we be happy or miserable. God's way of life is the only way to true success and happiness.
Thank you, Mr. Duncan. That was very interesting. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, you take your hymnals and stand. And turn to page number 76 for our next hymn. Page number 76. Okay. Sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Brethren, now for the announcements. Our announcements are going to be given today by our pastor, Mr. Don Billingsley.
Good morning, everybody. All of you are listening in, and including my wife today, because she's still coughing up a lot of stuff, so she didn't feel comfortable about attending, but she is viewing and listening into the services. And we do have prayer requests from Mrs. Lewis Hudson from Montana, who is not doing well, has been very weak. And, of course, always remember Mrs. Ann Gazulis as well. Prayers for Mr. Fields, who has been having breathing problems, and telling him that we can't afford to lose him. So, and you're not quite up to the 3 score and 10 yet, are you? Okay, you got a ways to go. Now, sometimes I think about that. I realize that I was just reflecting the other day that any number of us are we're way up there. Christ has to come soon, or else it's all going to be left to our children, I guess. So anyway, we trust that He will be here before at least most people have to go underground. I almost said kick the bucket. That's a term he used to use years and years ago. Or pushing up daisies, all the different terms, you know. And, of course, today is our last day here in this building. I know there's a feeling of nostalgia and a little bit of a sadness, a way to leave a place where we've been for many years. I remember after going to Jerusalem in 1981 and taking a number of slides, that I came down to Modesto to show those slides of Petra and different places. And it was not in this place. It was in I don't know what place you were meeting. But anyway, I had the slides show there. And maybe you had a different place for the Bible study than you did the church. I don't know. But anyway, they still were there anyway in 1981, or that latter, let's see, 81, the Feast of Tabernacles. It must have been the first part of 1982 that we came down for the Bible study, because I showed those slides. It's not always easy, as I gave a sermon recently about moving, because as I stayed in Uniontown, Pennsylvania, in the Pittsburgh area, when I was told we were going to move, I just said, I don't want to move anymore. And sometimes we have that feeling. Maybe even you move, as we did several times growing up as a young lad. And you get anchored to one school. Sometimes you got to move to another one. And you can leave behind old friends, and you pick up a new friends. And sometimes there's tears and all that. But oftentimes we just have to look to it as a new challenge, a new opportunity. I got to thinking the other day, of all the churches where we have been, we must have come to know, I don't know how many thousands of people. Just all these different areas. And So that was always a blessing to meet new people. On the other hand, it was always sad to leave people that we had known and had come to be quite familiar with. Well, I guess we have to treat that like we do our homes. You know, we spend a lot of time on our homes, and where we own them, we build them up and try to make them nice and all that kind of thing, the thing that we'd like for it to be. But like Mr. Armstrong told us years ago, he said, fellas, you know, we're all being blessed more now. And you have to treat those blessings like you do, like you would a real nice motel. You go in and you stay in it overnight, but when you drive away, you don't look back. You move on. And that's why we have to look at things and know that it's always a new challenge. And especially when we know that God is behind it. Sometimes, like I told Mr. Fields the other day, this may not be just a place where we'll end up. Maybe we'll have to go maybe to a couple of them or so before we get to the right place. But at least we're on our move. And I think people will be happy, to, even though it'll be a smaller place. Nevertheless, it'll still be right for us. So anyway, just wanted to comment a little bit about that. It was also an interesting point listening to Glenn back yesterday and realizing how far this country has gone. And not just this country, but he made a comment about Canada, our neighbors to the north. They consider the Bible to be hate speech. Hate speech. And you could say that's pretty much true with all the tribes of Israel. When you indicate where they all are, you think of Iceland, for example, which is one of the part of Benjamin, if I remember right. They have a lesbian as its president. It just goes to show how far down the tube that our nations have gone. And thinking about that, and they're selecting a woman like that. And then you think back to the last two or three chapters in the book of Judges. And you see Benjamin, how it had turned in that direction, the fact where they tried to protect people who had raped his concubine and killed her, and they wanted to bring those people to justice, and they would not give them up, even though it cost them almost all of the tribe of Benjamin to do that. Terrible times, and we're repeating a lot of our own history. Also, an interesting comment that I heard on the news too, in regard to our I think it was Neil Muto, whatever his name is, on Fox News, that we have come to the point in regard to our economy that the McDonald's and a number of our banks are now looking for funding from China. Can you imagine that? Looking for funding from China, not to the United States anymore. They know we're broke. So they're looking at China. I thought that's quite a commentary on where we now are. Well, anyway, that's, I guess, enough for all of that. And anyway, the sermon today will be given by me, the sermon that I gave back in, what was it, 2007, I think, something like that. And it's entitled Satan, Our Adversary. And I hope that we always will remember. And when we think of flesh and human beings and what they do, and it's easy to get all upset and angry with them and maybe have to fight feelings of hostility, we have to look back behind them and realize who is really using them. And I don't remember fully all that I had to say in this sermon, but anyway, I'm looking forward to hearing what I did say and feel like that God led me to say what I did, and looking forward to hearing it. But first of all, yes, this was given 7/20. That would be July the 28th of 2007. July the 28th, 2007. Satan, Our Adversary. First of all, special music. It's a wonderful world tomorrow. Is that correct? That's right. He gave me the thumbs up. And then the sermon.
When the kingdom of God will be here, when the and the sky will be bright and clear. There's a world tomorrow I'm waiting to see, when animals are tame as can be. I won't have to pretend that a lion's my friend, because he'll be sitting next to me.
Good morning, everybody, and all of you are listening in. That's a very sobering song when you think your way through it. Maybe I'll touch on that in a moment. I did want to make an announcement about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not all that far away. And for any of you out there who are listening in who are having a bit of problem regarding the need to have some help to be able to attend the feast, we follow the same rule as we have all through the years, that all those who are baptized and in good standing and are faithfully saving their second tithe, we do our best to help them. So any of you who meet those standards, well then please let either Joe Duncan or myself know, and we will be happy to talk to you and try to do all that we can to make sure that such people are able to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. So again, for those who are baptized and in good standing with the church and faithfully saving their second tithe, then we certainly want to help. We realize at the same time there are some widows and others out there who have no real income, and so they don't really have any second tithe. They're living basically off just SSI or whatever, so that's understandable. And so we would not expect any real help from your part other than the fact of letting us know and see what we can do to help you. It's not all that far away. Thinking about that song, I hadn't really listening to it, that, you know, the thought came into my mind, which I've talked about numerous times, and that is the Titanic. Titanic was a ship that was unsinkable. It was built to be that way. And on its maiden voyage, and of course they had a watchman up in the crow's nest who was on the lookout for any problems, any icebergs or whatever else that could be a danger to the ship. And they didn't realize that the era of death was facing them, that soon there would be two-thirds of those people who would drown. Never knew, really, they were in safe, comfortable quarters, all the luxuries that the ship could offer them, with no idea whatsoever that death was so near. And yet, 10 miles away lay the ship named California. And the wireless operator kept trying to get through to the wireless operator, warning him about the icebergs. It was just the California was dropped anchor and was sitting there. And because they were so close, it was almost blasting the hearing apparatus that the operator had on the Titanic. And he finally told him, "Shut up, we don't want to hear from you anymore." That's what he told the operator on the California ship. "We don't hear from you anymore." So he gave up, took off his earphones, and went to bed. So it wasn't a little bit later until the watchman saw the iceberg, but then it was too late, and we know what happened. But then they tried to reach out and sending out SOS for anybody who could help them. And here the California was so close, they could have helped them, but they had told him, "Shut up." They were so self-confident of themselves that they didn't have to worry about anything. And so often it's true with people in life, so often true with members of the church. We don't realize the dangers that are out there. Interesting, from the Stockton Record, they have been running a series of articles entitled "War All Around Us." A series of articles touching on one thing and the other. This particular article was focusing on pretty much what was going on in the war, but also around us as well. And taking a quote from it, "War is 24/7, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. There is never a moment to let your guard down. An attack can come at any time, and when it does, you must be prepared. Being constantly awake, aware, and ready to respond is what keeps you alive on the battlefield," end quote. That's true. Most of you have never been in warfare, so you don't know. You don't really grasp what is being said here, but here you have the military serving in, of course, Afghanistan as well as in Iraq, and continually they're having to live just this way because they never know when they're going to come home either maimed or not come home at all except in a casket. So continually, constantly, this is the way they are. There's never a moment to let your guard down. An attack can come at any time. When it does, you must be prepared, being constantly awake, aware, and even when you're sleeping, you're subconsciously, you're still tuned to the slightest little noise or whatever that could awaken you. I know, because I served in combat in World War II in Germany, so I know a little bit of what I'm talking about.
Being constantly awake, aware, and ready to respond is what keeps you alive on the battlefield. War is a most terrible and tragic thing. There have been various ones who have made it. In fact, what was it? General MacArthur made that comment in his speech before Congress. How terrible war is. This current one, not counting all the wars in the past and all the many, many people who lost their lives, this current one has taken the lives of over 3,000 soldiers. In addition, many have come home with missing limbs. I don't know whether they had the picture in the paper or not here in Modesto, but in Stockton they had a picture of the president walking with his arms over the shoulders of two soldiers who had returned, and they were both on mechanical limbs for their, where their legs and feet were. Sad. So terribly sad to see the continued bloodshed, the problems, the tragedies in life, human life, all the way from the beginning when Cain killed his brother Abel. Presently, as God's true people, we are in a much greater battle, which we don't grasp. We're in a much greater battle than the soldiers on the battlefield. They can only lose their physical lives, but we stand in jeopardy of losing the future that we have before us, the potential that God has given us. Losing the Holy Spirit that God has impregnated us with, that one day we could be born into His kingdom. We don't grasp how precious, how so very precious that blessing that we have within us, and we should do all that we can to protect it, to keep it alive. But there are certain things we have to do in order to be able to do that. Well, we can lose far, much, far more in hope that we have for our future. So like it said about the soldiers on the battlefield, there is never a moment to let your guard down. It's 24/7. You never know when something is coming at you, and in most cases what comes at you is something you don't see. It's invisible. It's the spirit world. It's Satan, the devil, and his demons. And you don't see those. Most people never even give it a thought. And yet in the letters that Mr. Armstrong used to write to us, virtually every letter he was cautioning us and warning us about that danger. Satan the devil is a far greater adversary than the enemy soldiers on the battlefield who face the constant danger of booby traps, suicide bombers, mines, and whatever else they have to face. Far greater danger. My subject is Satan, our adversary. Satan, our adversary. After sending out my pastor's comments last night, I had a note from our webmaster asking about putting that on the website in addition to an article that Mr. Armstrong had written. And the article is entitled, Would You Accuse Jesus Christ? And after reading what he had sent to me, Mr. Mills, I told him to go ahead. At the same time, after reading it, I felt that it was so good that I want to read it to you. This was primarily directed at the ministers, but it applies to every one of us. It's entitled again, Would You Accuse Jesus Christ? Several, probably not realizing it, have been accusing Jesus Christ, the living head of God's church. Be sure you don't. He said, I write this in the form of an open letter to a number of ex-ministers and dissident members who have gone out of God's church in the spirit of accusation, disagreement, emotional resentment, and bitterness. One or the other, sometimes a combination of all. I wish it might help them. I doubt it will. And that's true, it's been that way all through the years. when a person gets into a certain type of an attitude, there's just no way to really reach them anymore. Only God in heaven can do that. I remember back in 1974 at Ambassador College, when we had our first break, a number of ministers had left, and Ron Kelly at that time, of course, was still in the church. And of course, you know, those problems didn't come till later when he left. But at that time, he told me, he said, trying to talk to these people is about like trying to bat your head against a brick wall. You can't get through to them. You can't reach them. Nothing you can say or do to help them. I still think of a couple that I worked with in West Virginia and had baptized. Lovely couple. He had been a pilot, I think, and at least during the Vietnam area, or maybe it's Korea, I'm not sure now. And he had a lovely wife, and we got to be real good friends, and she would often write to me and whatever. And so they moved eventually from where they were in West Virginia into the Dallas, Texas area. They came down to see us. But after that, when the break came, the minister in that area left the church, had a lot of accusations, picking on every little thing. He talked, he wrote, he gave an article to the Dallas Morning News and pointing out about Mr. Armstrong's diamond cufflinks. That's picky, picky, picky. Well, you know, in my mind, well, you know, it's his salary. He's free to spend it any way he wants. And second, how do we know but what somebody didn't give it to him? Because there are often people who, in high offices, they want to give you something. But one way or the other, it should have been no problem. But you see, when people get into a certain attitude, they'll pick on anything. Then it begins to build from there. It begins to fester. It begins to grow. Unless you get on top of it. Hopefully you read my comments last night. If you didn't, I surely hope you will, because it has to do with attitude. It has to do with attitude. Anyway, the last time I talked to her, this young woman, I guess I'd call them, I don't remember, because I was concerned. They were leaving the church. I guess we were yelling at each other on the phone. Because, you know, when you really love somebody, you know, you're trying to help them. You're trying to reach them. I said, you need to study your Bible. Mr. Brother Clem, I'm studying my Bible more than I ever did. This is the way, yeah. But what do you have in mind when you're studying the Bible? Is it trying to justify what you want to believe? Picking certain scriptures and leaving the other ones alone? That's so often the way it is. When people get into an attitude problem, yeah, they fast. Some of them fast, but you go back to Isaiah 58. What does Isaiah 58 tell us? God says, you fast, and you don't have the answers, and you say, well, why? Why do you not answer? We're fasting. God says, you're fasting for the wrong reasons. If you fast for the right reasons, God said, I will answer you. But no, I won't answer you if it's for the wrong reason. And so people who fast before they go out of the church, before they leave the church, or they're studying their Bibles more than ever, they need to ask themselves, what do they have in mind when they're fasting? Is it trying to justify themselves for what they are planning on doing anyway? So often, that's the case. So often, that's the case. That was a really hard time. We must have talked for about an hour. Anyway, I kept wondering, how am I going to end this conversation? What am I going to say to her? I don't know how I did it. Never talked to her since. Or Charlie, either one. Her husband. Mr. Armstrong wrote, don't think you can outsmart Satan. Now, here's the thing. Most people never give Satan a thought, let alone think they're going to outsmart him. Like I was telling you this morning, and I've mentioned this before, about a weightlifter we had in the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania church. And he told me one time, he said, you know, I thought, boy, if a demon ever grabs me, I'll show him. He said, one did. He said, Mr. Billingsley, I couldn't do a thing. I was powerless. I couldn't do a thing. So God let it happen to him just to let him see what he couldn't do. Arnold Schwarzenegger, whoever it may be, I don't care how much, how powerful they are, big the muscles they are. There's no contest. No contest whatsoever. Don't think you are so strong Satan could ever outmaneuver, trick, or deceive you. None of us can match wits with Satan. Our reliance must be on the one who is stronger and more powerful than Satan, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. It's only through him. It's like a woman I knew in earlier years up in Eugene, Oregon. We were up there for some few weeks back in 1958 in an interim period there from one pastor coming down to be a faculty member and another pastor replacing him. But in the interim period, but then they sent my wife and me up to be with another elder and his wife to take care of the churches in that area. And this woman told me, said, you know, my husband, when he gets angry, a demon takes him over. And said he got angry when he one day, and he started at me with a knife. And I said, in the name of Jesus Christ, stop. I said, he stopped. He couldn't move. He couldn't move. Now, if it hadn't been a demon, well, then it would have kept on coming. The man would have, in all probability. But you see, this makes the point to Christ. It is through him that we have the strength and all to be able to stand against the wiles in whatever way that Satan comes after us. Fine. Well, he said, what is God's church? First, fasten firmly in mind just what is God's church. It is not a human or secular organization. It is a spiritual organism. As he used to tell Mr. Helge, this is not the worldwide church of God. This is the church of God. Worldwide is only a corporate name. And so it is with this church. Faithful Flock is just a corporate name. Something we had to do to legally function, to operate, and yet have the name of the church of God. Yet in 1 Corinthians 12, it is revealed as a well-organized spiritual organism with Christ as living, active head, actually and literally directing and guiding it. Now, you got to believe that, or you don't belong. It is his church. He said he had come to build his church, and the gates of hell, the grave, would not prevail against it. It would always be. Why would it be? Because he was always there with his true church, with all those who were remaining faithful to him. There are differences of administrations, as verse 5 tells you, but the same Lord. Administrations require administrators, but the Lord Jesus Christ over them, guiding, leading, controlling them. Not always perfectly, because they're human beings. Christ is in the picture, yet the embittered who have gone out accusing have not realized they were actually accusing the living, active Jesus Christ. They seldom spoke of him in the connection of their disagreement. They left him out of the picture. They spoke of the church, the work, the things about which they were disgruntled or in disagreement, as if this were merely a worldly human organization which a man named Herbert W. Armstrong had somehow maneuvered to make himself the head, which he certainly never did, and with whom they disagreed. Well, this is pretty much what we've come down to today. Mr. Armstrong isn't here. There's no no big-time evangelist or whatever. It's just come down to a local pastor with a few motley people, including myself. So forgive me if you take that in the wrong way, but that's what we are. Read 1 Corinthians 1. It tells us what we are. We're the bottom of the barrel. That's why Christ is using us, because we know it. As long as we continue to know that, then Christ will continue to use us, plus having a relationship with Him. One, my own son, he says, said, I never did agree with my father. Isn't that something? I never did agree with my father. That's like reading a comment on the Elijah Forum here a day or two ago where Joe Jr. to God said, I don't know why I ever kept those holy days. I never wanted to keep them. Where's that effect? I never wanted to keep the holy days. I was made to do them. And so a lot of young people like that. They got embittered, like I understand about Mike Fazell. I heard that when he was near Imperial School, he was angry because he couldn't wear these flared out pant legs, whatever, back, what did they call those back in those years? Bell-bottom, yeah, but zoot suiters or something the other, I don't remember. Goes back a long way, but because they couldn't live like the world, you know, and just live way out there, dressed like that, like that kind of a thing, well, then they got embittered. So they grew up with that animosity, and when they got into the church and then the ministry, it carried over with them. He spoke as if he were Christ, speaking of his son, Christ's human apostle, who was wrong. He did not seem to see Christ as living, active head, merely using his chosen apostle as his instrument, almost comparable to a puppet, with Christ as the living, responsible, active head. If in viewing a puppet show you disagree with something the puppet is caused to do, you are actually disagreeing with the one above who is manipulating and guiding what the puppet on the strings is doing. I don't know how many of you have seen a puppet show, but I remember seeing one down in Six Flags between here and the L.A. area. It was very good to see what they could do with those puppets. But yet, you see, the puppets were only doing what the one behind them was causing them to do. That's the point that Mr. Armstrong is making here. But the dissidents have made their accusations and disagreements against the puppet, for they would fear to accuse Jesus Christ directly. Yet indirectly, that is precisely what they have done, whether realized or not. Then he asks, who is head of the church? A parallel case is found in 1 Samuel 8, when God, the YHWH, the Yahweh, who later became Jesus Christ, was ruling Israel through his instrument Samuel. The people became dissatisfied, disgruntled. They decided to overthrow Samuel. They, like our dissidents today, could not see God in the picture. They only saw the human Samuel. They wanted to do away with Samuel and have a king like the other worldly nation. But what did God, in the person who is Jesus Christ today, say? And the Eternal said unto Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. They did not realize it was the future Christ who had brought them out of hard slavery and bondage in Egypt, set them up as his nation, brought them into the promised land, and was their real ruler. Now, we can see that because we go back and read the scriptures. But they couldn't see it at the time, no more than people can see that. So many people can't see it today. Nor do the rebellious dissidents and perhaps even some loyal members realize today that it is Christ who raised up his one and only church of our time, even though he used me as his servant, his puppet, so to speak. The living Jesus Christ put his government into God's church. He prepared me for years before he called me to be his servant, his chosen apostle, his puppet, as it were. But there is one difference in the puppet analogy. Christ chooses his prophets and apostles as human men with minds, whereas a puppet, of course, has no mind. a servant God uses, therefore being human, can make a mistake. Right? Any of us. I make mistakes. But if he does, it is Christ's responsibility to correct him, not the church members or ministers Christ has placed under him. To illustrate, take King David, a man after God's own heart. God used David, but David made some mistakes. One terrible mistake, a terrible sin, was when David had Uriah killed, a murderer, so he could cover up his sin of adultery and have Bathsheba for his wife. But it was not the place of the people under David to correct him. That was God's responsibility, and God did not neglect it. He sent his prophet Nathan. Of course, it was about a year later. It didn't happen immediately. When you look at the scriptures, it was perhaps about a year before Nathan went to David. In the meantime, David was justifying himself for what he had done. You know, he just sort of covered up and didn't really want to even think about it. He sent his prophet Nathan to make David realize his sin. David repented. Really repented. Read his prayer of repentance in the 51st Psalm and you will see that. It is God's responsibility to correct his chosen apostles, not yours. Not the minister under him, though I would listen gratefully with open mind if one prayerfully came to me in sincerity about any disagreement. And that's what I said in my letter about myself. I would want people, as long as they come to me with the right spirit and the right attitude, to come to me and talk to me. And I'll be more than willing and admit where I'm wrong. But I will not listen to somebody who comes with the wrong spirit. I will not talk to somebody like that. Because there's no way you can get through to them. There's just no way. But correction and any accusation against God's apostle is not the responsibility of the ministers or the members. That is Christ's responsibility. And I know if some don't, that he is not asleep on the job. Do not take it up on yourself to take Christ's responsibility away from him. When you do, it is Christ you accuse, not his servant, who is merely his instrument, trying with all his might to faithfully obey him. And all you have to do is think, and go back to James, the 5th chapter, where it says Elijah was a man of like passions as we are. He was a human being and made mistakes. But he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. It didn't. And he prayed again 3.5 years later, and it rained again. In other words, God used him. His heart was right. That's what God judges a person by, is his heart. Make mistakes. But God judges him by his heart, as well as his actions. The point of this article is some have, and others may have, not realizing it, accused Christ, supposing they are only venting their emotional accusation or disagreement or resentment on a fellow human being. When the Pope of Rome visited the United States in early October, he answered some Roman Catholic dissidents who disagreed with traditional Catholic doctrines and teachings by calling them a la carte Catholics, those who chose which teachings and doctrines they agreed with and said they were not really Catholics. Because if you're really a Catholic, you're going to bow and scrape at whatever the Pope says. There's one difference in the analogy. In Roman Catholicism, the Pope is the living head of the Church. While in the Church of God, Christ is the living head. In the Catholic Church, they claim that the Church guided by the Pope is the authority. While in God's Church, the Bible is the authority. We sent Gene Hogberg during the Pope's U.S. visit traveling to the various cities where the Pope appeared in his very fine article on the December Plain Truth, a masterpiece of journalism reporting his coverage of the papal visit. He notes that the Pope said nothing or almost nothing about the living Christ. The Pope's official title is Vicar of Christ, which means in place of Christ. And then he puts, how Christ put me in the Church. Dissidents are always misrepresenting experiences of the early days, events they know nothing about, of how Christ brought me into God's Church. When the truth is known, what a contrast from the way dissidents have acted in our time. An article in the Worldwide News has covered much of how God brought me into his church. Let me here cover a few other significant experiences of those days. God had brought me through a business experience preparing me for certain activities. As I've often said and still say, that God knows who the two witnesses are, though they don't know who they are, in spite of what some ministers say they do and are. But nevertheless, God is preparing them without their knowing. And when the time comes, he'll let them know. He would require of me, after he called and conquered and converted me, during that intensive 6 months preliminary, almost night and day study, God revealed to me certain very basic fundamental truths needful for the commission to which he was calling me. One most basic was the government of God based on the law of God and the fact that the real test commandment of God's law is the Sabbath. Another was the truth of U.S. and British true identity as the birthright tribes of the lost 10 tribes, the house of Israel. Another was the annual holidays. I was in close touch with Seventh-day Adventist literature, but not with the church, and with the Church of God Seventh-day and with their members in Oregon. One of the first things I learned was that both Catholicism and Protestantism teach the precise opposite of the plain teaching of the Bible. This brought great perplexity and consternation. I had, since age 18, lost all active interest in church and religion, yet I supposed at least the Protestant churches were the true churches of God. Now, as can bewildered hopelessness, where then is the one true church Christ founded? I read in Matthew 16:18 that the true church would not die out. I knew it had to believe in the law of God, that the test commandment was the Sabbath. This narrowed the possible true church down to three, the Seventh-day Adventist, the Seventh-day Baptist, and the Church of God Seventh-day. Then I learned that the true church always would be kept in the name of the Father God. That left only the one. But I could not readily accept them as God's true church. They seemed too small, less than 2,000 members, nearly all in the United States, if not all. You know, this is a test on this church today. People say, well, God surely couldn't be using such a little tiny group of people. That's why they don't even want to take a look at us. But today's coming when they will. At least about 7,000 will. They were weak and impotent spiritually. They did not know or preach the true gospel, but a third angel's message. They had no understanding of the kingdom of God or what would take place in the millennium. They knew only there would be a thousand-year reign with Christ on earth, but no details about it. Of course, the Adventists, they believe they're going to go up into heaven and go over the books for 1,000 years. That's my comment. Yet I knew of no other that could be the true church. With this lack of real proof, my wife and I decided not to join them until more sure. But to begin meeting with them, attending their services, fellowshipping with them. They were a humble, plain, yet sincere people. They had one major doctrine, all accepted the weekly Sabbath. Otherwise, they were divided in doctrines, a sort of a la carte religion. Elder Stith believed there was no devil. Elder Duggar and many ministers believed there was. Some believed Christ would come before the millennium. Others were post-millennialist. Proper channel, and then he has here proper channel for questions. Now, what did I do? What example did I set so radically different from some who have gone out from us today? Remember, I was not even a member. I was not even a minister from my conversion early 1927 until 1931, and then ordained by the Oregon Conference. Separately incorporated. I did begin preaching a bit about 1930. I continued intensive Bible study. I realized I did not agree with them on certain points, especially some God had been revealing to me. They knew nothing of our identity as the birthright tribes of Israel. I did not preach or teach this or any other doctrine contrary to their general teachings. Instead, I did what a very few disagreeing ministers today should have done. I refrained from preaching it to their members, but I did take it privately to their headquarters. In this case, I wrote a manuscript that later, with revisions, became our booklet, The United States and Prophecy. I sent this to their headquarters in Stanbury, Missouri. I could not afford to travel there in person.
After much delay, the answer came back from their executive leader, A.N. Duggar, saying it was the truth. My wife and I heard a sermon from him years ago in the Pasadena area. But he said it was the truth. God had a purpose in revealing it to me, but the church could not accept it or preach it. He rejected truth when he admitted it was truth. His letter was photographically reproduced in the first edition of the autobiography. I did not teach it to their members. They did not agree or have the truth about the annual holy days. I took this up privately with their leaders. They laughed me to scorn, rejecting the truth. I carefully refrained from proclaiming it to their members. But when the parent church of the present Worldwide Church of God was raised up in 1933, I did teach it to them, our own brethren, and they received it. There was another very small teaching in which they were in error regarding Matthew 28, verse 1. I did not go to their members with it, but I wrote an 18-page analysis proving their error, sent it to Sanbury headquarters. They admitted in writing I had proved them in error, but said they could not correct it because many older members and ministers would not accept it. And for the sake of unity, they would have to continue teaching the error. Isn't that a shame? That's tragic. A few ministers, or very few, have gone out in the past years saying they disagree on some doctrine, but they never brought their disagreement to headquarters to come and let us reason together. Isaiah 1, verse 18. This is what I had in my letter last night. Those who left us this last Sabbath, they never came to me. They only came to me when they said we're leaving. Nothing I could do. Jerry Fields, John Bobietz, others who were there, not a thing we could do to help them to see what they were doing as being wrong. But he quoted here 1 John 2:19. I often do it. I don't know that very many people really believe this, but nevertheless, it's Bible. Where John said they went out from us, but they were not of us. Or if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. That's Scripture. That's 1 John 2:19. Do you believe that Scripture? All Scripture is given by God. Brethren, God has not given His people a la carte church where each picks whatever doctrines he or she prefers and rejects the others. Occasionally, I get a letter from somebody who's got some new truth and they want me to look at it and accept it. It doesn't take too long to see where they're in error. And I try to point it out. But you see, when somebody gets focused on something for such a long time, it's hard for them to admit that they're wrong. It's hard to admit. That's what Mr. Armstrong said. The hardest thing for anybody to do is admit it when they're wrong. Speak the same thing coming toward the end of it. God says to the Apostle Paul, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you." That's 1 Corinthians 1:10. For speaking or preaching different doctrines causes divisions. And God commands, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned when you came to the church, and avoid them." Romans 16, verse 17. So God, from the founding of His church, has put His doctrines and teachings into His church through His apostles. I have proved, brethren, through the years that if an incorrect teaching, belief, or doctrine has been put in the church through me, that my mind is open, that the living Christ will cause me to see it, and that way He will correct it through His servant, the apostle. Christ guides and rules His church, and so therefore, He made some changes, didn't He? Made a change on Pentecost, saw where He was wrong. Not wrong on the doctrines, just wrong on the day. And then upgrading the divorce and remarriage. So we need to realize, as 1 Peter 5, verse 8 tells us, be sober, be vigilant,
Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that goes back to what we read in the very first part of this sermon. It's a war that's 24/7 as far as Satan is concerned. And of course, we're living in such a time today. It's like I heard, football player, basketball, professional, whatever I say, there's no safety anywhere anymore. And there isn't. It's only with God. A man was robbed in Stockton. The man came, he came right on the lawn where the man was working in his yard and robbed him. And they're coming to be more and more bold. After all, you know, the jails are overcrowded, so how long are they going to stay in jail? They arrested a man for stealing copper, let him out, and he was back the same night stealing copper again. According to the paper, that's what I read in the paper. It's a terrible world in which we live. But our greatest adversary is Satan the devil. And Peter was inspired by God to tell us, be sober, be vigilant, keep your eyes, your ears open, and especially in view of the Bible and what you understand about it. Knowing your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Never should we be off guard. Satan is the chief terrorist. You know, we hear a lot about terrorists. We know what they've done already. But he's the chief one. And like the suicide bombers who will masquerade themselves as angels of light, put on the clothing of a rabbi, dress themselves in military clothing, police uniforms or whatever else, while carrying concealed explosives, come in the midst of others and blow themselves up, killing and maiming many, many people. One of the last outposts I was put on in Germany before leaving, we were taken out to an outpost and was shown some blood. Said, you know, the last two fellows were here, they were shot and killed by two Germans who came up to them in our uniforms. So they didn't recognize him as being the enemy. Satan is invisible. That's what makes it so difficult. And his demons cannot be seen as spirit beings, but they're made known in other ways to human beings as Scripture makes known to us. Already, an insidious battle is being waged for the control and destruction of our minds. And Satan knows who we are. His primary battle is against God's church, secondarily all of humanity. Powerful forces, as we will read toward the close of this sermon, are being marshaled in a plot to destroy us. Unless we're on guard, we're already capitulating. It's a conflict we cannot afford to lose. And it's the last thing. Satan will bring persecution. Attitude and deception are the two primary areas he is now using. When these fail, then the persecution will come. And my pastor's comments last night was devoted to attitude. Attitude. It always starts there. It starts with the attitude. We used to, you know, our daughter, from the time is small, you know, she'd get, you know, go out, you know, do, you know, you correct them. And then we'd, you know, we'd take her, bring her right out of that right away. Pretty soon have her laughing and whatever else. I remember her going into a restaurant in San Diego, no, Oceanside, I guess it was, many years ago. And there's a family over the next table. Their little kid came over, wandering around. The woman said, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do. She couldn't control her child. So they grow up and become to be a problem for the public, unless they get straightened out before. Now, the end time is the ultimate in the evil day. Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. And war broke out in heaven, so the great dragon was cast out, that servant of old called the devil and Satan. Now, whether that's happened yet or not, we don't know for sure. One thing we do know, that is going to bring terrible persecution that is yet ahead of us. Who deceives the whole world, he was cast to the earth, his angel was cast out with him. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has a short time. He knows the Bible better than you do. He knows he has a short time. So to whom is his great wrath directed? It's the church of God. Notice this in verses 13 through 17 of Revelation 12. And when the dragon saw he'd been cast to the earth, that is, when he saw, meaning, no, he knew he was cast to the earth, but he didn't know that he was cut off from access back into heaven again. And this is what is making him so angry. When he saw that he'd been cast to the earth, he no longer had access to God in heaven above, because you read another scripture where he, before God, accusing the brethren. So he's no longer able to do that. No longer has access to God. And that makes him violently angry. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for 3.5 years from the presence of the serpent. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged. Well, now you think of that in regard to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember how violently angry he came when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down before his idol? He said, heat that furnace up 7 times greater than it normally is, and then throw them in. So he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now, not visible, but to the armies at the time, to the Pope, to the beast, the false prophet, and his armies. Then he's venting his anger then up on the people, the latest in, and those of the Sardis church that will go into the great tribulation. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the latest in church understands prophecy, because this is what it says here, the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in view of the promise, real or imagined, minimal or large, this is all many really see, having lost sight of the vision and the goal that is before us, that we've been seeking for many years. And here we are just a little over 2 months or thereabouts before the Feast of Tabernacles that pictures to us all that is soon will come to be reality. And we lose sight of that. Well, some don't. They see it, but they see it their way. They want to do it their way. Well, let's get to that. I want to take some quotes here. What Mr. Armstrong wrote about the lay member. This is from The Mystery of the Ages, pages 266 and 271. And I quote, "The individual lay member has his vital part in proclaiming the good news, the gospel, to the world." All of us do. We have our part. Every person has his part. When you leave the church, then you don't have a part anymore. And he asked the question, how? Not by going out and himself proclaiming Christ's message to the neighborhood or to the world. That is done primarily by the apostles, to some extent by evangelists, and to an even lesser extent in local areas by the local pastors. The loner, the individual Christian who wants to climb up into the kingdom some other way than by Christ and his way, through his church, is not being trained in Christ's manner of training to rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. Now, what about the private or individual Christian who says, I don't want to be a part of the church. I want to seek my salvation direct and alone with Christ. In a sense, people can do that yet remaining in the church and not really having a part, in others who leave, as some just did. I made a statement to Mr. Armstrong years ago, and he really corrected me on that. He was already correcting me. I said, Mr. Armstrong, I'm just trying to make it. Oh, but he come down hard on me. We're not in this just to make it ourselves. We're in here to help other people. I got the point. I got straightened out my thinking. That was a Protestant way of thinking that I'd grown up with that I had to get rid of. Yes, we want to make it individually, but we should have loving care and concern for other people. So much so that we would give our lives, just like the Apostle Paul said. He would give his life for Israel. He'd give up his salvation if that would help. And Moses said the same thing about Israel. If not, he said, blot me out of your book of life. Isn't that the kind of an attitude that we should have? But God said, no, it doesn't work that way. The answer is this. God himself, continuing with the quotes here from the Mystery of the Ages, God himself laid out the plan and the method by which humans may be, after begettal, trained and prepared to become part of the divine personnel of born God beings that shall form the kingdom of God. The person who says, I will get my salvation alone outside of the church is totally deceived. The church is organized as on God's pattern of mutual teamwork and cooperation to function perfectly together. Those called now, I repeat emphatically, are not called just for salvation. They are a call for special training only in God's church. The church is organized on God's pattern of mutual teamwork and cooperation to function perfectly together. They shall become the God family as it shall exist at the time of Christ's coming. Take an analogy from Satan's world. A football player says, I want to play in all the games, but I'll train alone. I don't want to be part of the team until the game starts. Would the coach let him be part of the team in the games without having to learn teamwork during practice season? Neither will God let one into his family at the resurrection who refused to be part of it now. In the church, in the spiritual training season. Be that point where Christ said, I never knew you, or I don't know you anymore. Last paragraph, Jesus said, speaking of the church, I am the vine, you are the branches. Those not joined with others of the branches, all joined to the main vine, were no part of the church, and God will cast them away as dead branches. The life, the spirit life impregnated now is received along with all other branches from the main vine, Christ, the head of the church. End quote. Those are very sobering comments and should be. And I would hope and pray that those who chose to leave us are listening to this sermon today. They will go and reread this for them, read it for themselves in the Mystery of the Ages. It makes sense because it connects with Scripture. It connects with Scripture. I love those people, and all of you do too, and we grieve over it, over their choice. We need to realize Satan hates what we are doing and will stop at nothing to destroy this work. He knows we are being used by Jesus Christ to make the restored works of God's late apostle and Elijah come accessible on our websites. Now, he struck hard at us just this past Sabbath after services were over here in the Modesto church. He made the effort of destroying this local congregation, though they don't realize it. But Satan knew. And with it, the work, which includes the websites and the magazine. Satan does not like this new magazine, for it's removing the mask of the ministers who are masquerading themselves as the true ministers of God while holding many thousands of members captive. First, he removed from us the man who developed the cover of our magazine. Very fine young man. Then last Sabbath, he removed from us the man who had been responsible for putting the magazine together in a magazine format. But you see, Jesus Christ, he knows the hearts and minds of everybody. He knows what's being formulated in the minds of hearts and people. He knows what is coming, and so Christ makes plans to take care of the needs. We would have been helpless except about a month before, God brought a new elder with us who's had 30 years of experience in the publishing business. Now you think about that. It's just like I said last Sabbath. I said, God will replace you. He always does. And He will. In Revelation 3 to the Philadelphia church era, Christ said, we should be careful that no one take our crown. What does He mean by that? He means that is not a sure thing of having our crown. It will only come to be sure if we live a life of overcoming and being faithful, enduring unto the end. Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, tells us we can do all kinds of good works. We can do all kinds of good works, and yet we turn aside and all those good works won't be remembered. So though Satan was instrumental in removing these very fine men of themselves, Jesus Christ provided, for He had opened the door of this magazine, of this work, and no man is going to close it until it comes to be the time to close it. Will Halstead, a deacon in this church, a member for many, many years, has done a tremendously fine job in this church. He has done things that nobody else could do. Very fine man in every way. We all love him very much. And it's hard, grievous. Some are still grieving, and I guess we all are to one degree or the other. All of them admitted, as he did, this is the true church of God. And Jerry Fields told him, Will, you don't know what you're doing. This is it. This is the church. He said, yes, I know. And I feel I have to leave for the sake of my own salvation. That's not the way we think. Satan got to him and through him affected his wife, his two sons-in-law and their wives. Now they don't realize that, but that's actually what happened. They all chose to leave us, even though it was admitted this is the true church of God. All are very fine and lovely people, and we need to pray for them. It should help us to realize all the more fully, regardless of how many years, how dedicated you are, you can fall away. Don't kid yourself for a moment you can't, because you can't. It can happen to me, it can happen to any of us. How are you going to keep it from happening? By keeping a close relationship with God. I went home after this. I grieved. I fasted about it. I told God, please chasten me. If I'm wrong, correct me. Help me to see where I'm wrong. I don't want to be wrong. I don't want to mislead people. The only thing that was given is the fact that I haven't exercised the government of God as I should have in the church. Though they know it's the right government. I asked three times, tell me, give me an example. Never would. Never would. Never would. I would like Mr. Armstrong. I cried out to God to change me. Where I'm wrong, chasten me, but please do it tenderly. I love God. I love you. And I prayed at the same time that God would send somebody else to replace me. If that's a better thing to do. But I'll tell you, you're not going to find any perfect person on the face of the earth. Mr. Armstrong made his mistakes, but yet, you see by his fruits that God used him. And we know by the fruits of this church God is using us. We've got to think beyond ourselves, just like this letter I included here, and I want to reread it from the Elijah Forum, this Jewish member. I don't know her. She made an excellent comment. If we do not care for our brethren, and if what we involve ourselves is only for us, then we have missed the point completely. Just as is a church, we need to reach out to more than just our immediate families and areas, to all those called, and pray for them all. Do we have a love and a concern, not just for the church, but for Israel and for the peoples of this world? You know, they're lovely people. So many of them are. I'm not talking about all the criminals and that kind of thing. But there's so many fine families out there that are no part of the church. I look at them sometimes and I picture to myself, they're going into the great tribulation, knowing what's going to happen. It sorrows me. Do we sigh and cry for them? Going on with the quote, he said, partly because few care about the children of Israel today is why the Israelitish nations will be destroyed. The message to save them from destruction should be screamingly loud. As it says, cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sins. They are also his people, as all Israel shall be saved. And who are these bones? Ezekiel 37. These are the whole house of Israel. Well, that's what Mr. Armstrong did. He cried aloud. He spared not. Talking to my wife the other day in the early years, and on the radio broadcast that he'd make, I know the doctor at the time who was in the church told Mr. Armstrong, you need to take a nap in the afternoon. Well, he did for a little while. I don't think it lasted, though. But he would give a broadcast of 30 minutes, and when he got through, his clothes were soaking with perspiration. That's how much he was into it. He'd have to go shower, change clothes. Then he said, I would lay down on my back and take a nap. He said, why lay on my back? Because you can only sleep for a little while and you'll awake violently. It's not a pleasant way to wake up, he said, but it does what you want it to do. You don't sleep very long. But enough to sort of renew, reinvigorate, get you going again. That's how much he put himself into that broadcast. Crying aloud, sparing not, showing my people their sins. He did that all through the years. He lifted up his voice like a trumpet, just like it says. And it's still there on the websites. His radio broadcast, telecast, and it's in his writings. But most people, so many people, they've even forgotten who Mr. Armstrong is anymore. And yet he's the Elijah to come. He's the man that God is still using here as a last warning for all Israel. And God is using us to keep those websites alive and to keep the magazine going and everything pointing to that man and the way that God used him. Continue the last part of her letter. She says, I think God wants to see our tears and sighs for them and hear our earnest prayers for the tribes of Israel. All of them, Israel, Judah, neither of which will be saved without the other. All Israel. Then she has some Hebrew words here, which I don't understand, which is a song of ascents from David. And the quote is, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to live together. Not apart, but together. The last line, she says, we have physical brethren who also are precious to God, I think, just my opinion. Well, it was her opinion, but it was very sound, very sound. So if we only think of ourselves without thinking of other people, and the fact of what we're doing, it's so meaningful to God for us to have in our hearts and our minds to reach out to the people of this world, to reach out to the nations, to reach out to our unconverted children, to reach out with loving concern and knowing what God has said is going to happen is almost at the door. I dare say that we probably don't have over another 2 to 3 years at the most of this morning before God closes the door, based on everything around about us and what we see. That may move us into the new presidency, but not for long. Should be a real continued effort on our part, for we must realize, as Jesus said, the night is coming when no one can work. John 5:9, verse 4. Think of the special music that we just heard. Think of the night, the hour of death. It's coming, just like it did with the Titanic. And like God said, it's going to be like a trap. People will not know what really hit them. Too late. Knocking at the door. Christ says, I don't know you right now. He says, I'm knocking at your door. Let me in. We're dying together. We'll sup together. But they're refusing that now. Most are. So when they knock later on, God says, I don't know you. I tried knocking, but you wouldn't listen. Now it's too late. Just like it was with the ark. Right up until the time the floods began to come. And then how many of them were clawing at the door of the ark, trying to get inside? But it says God closed the door. God closed the door. Just like it tells us in Matthew 25, God closes the door. Skipping over quite a little bit here. The additional goal that we have that Mr. Armstrong left us is to prepare the church for the coming of Jesus Christ. And it's a combined team effort. It's a combined team effort. And we're trying real hard to fulfill that responsibility. You know, you look at you read the seven churches, every one of them, God says, I know your works. Every one of them. You look at it yourself. I know your works, or there's, I know your lack of works. As long as God gives me life and breath and makes it possible, I'm going to continue to use my two fingers on the keyboard. Mr. Armstrong used two fingers. I haven't advanced to two. And all of you, you have your part. All of us do. It's a team effort. God supplies all the needs. So we must do all that we can to make available the writings of Mr. Armstrong, his recorded sermons, a radio broadcast, telecast, for the use of any and everyone on our various websites. And remember again, you go back and look and think. We only had the one, and God gave us the rest of them through somebody else. He prepared all this for us. Because it had come to be the time. He did it. I didn't ask for it. It was freely offered. It all began to come together. So some of you probably will drop out somewhere along the way, in front of me, as well as out, wherever you are. But you need to think about, need to go back and read what I read a little bit ago, only more fully what Mr. Armstrong wrote in The Mystery of the Ages, because he has another section under that about those who fall away, ending any hope that they'll ever have because they're going to be burned up. Ashes under the soles of the feet of those that are the righteous, those who persevere and remain faithful unto the end. God's love is an unconditional giving and sharing love. This is the attitude all of us need to always have for one another and for those we do not yet know but who are brothers and sisters in Christ. It should also be in place for Israel and the world, as did Jesus Christ. In the closing part of this, I want to go to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Chapter that should be very familiar with a lot of people, but I don't know that very many people really seriously think about what the Apostle Paul was led to write here and think of themselves in regard to the reality of what he was writing and know the importance of what he was asking all of us to do. So in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We don't have any of ourselves. We don't have any power. But in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, who is so much smarter and wiser than we are. Go back and read Ezekiel 28. It tells you he was the ultimate of God's creation in wisdom. Understanding is perverted now, but nevertheless, there's no way to compete with him. So that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He can come at us in so many different ways that we don't even have any idea. But one, I do know one way, and that's through your attitude. I hope you'll think seriously about my writing last night. Hope you'll read and reread what I wrote. And you'll keep it around and read it ever so often, because all of us are affected at one time or the other with attitude. I've had to fight and struggle with mine all through the years because of this or that would upset me. And I know you have too. Sometimes it's marital problems. Sometimes it's marital problems. And if you do what you should do, such time arises as if nothing else to can't be solved any other way, just drop to your knees and ask God in heaven to bless you, to rebuke Satan and cause him to leave you alone and get back on good ground again. But other people do you harm. Mr. Armstrong said, you know, we as brethren have a way of rubbing against one another. You know, we have a close relationship and we do something the other here or there, and it upsets us, and then we get a feeling of hostility or whatever toward the other person. And these are attitudes that develop and will fester and will grow to the point to where, like it was, I wrote my letter, like the pastor I served under in the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area. I saw him one day with another a student was there working with him. I didn't even see the guy. That's how much my attitude had grown toward him, because of the way he was monopolizing my time, oppressive. And I realized, that's terribly wrong of me to have this kind of an attitude. And I repented. I was very thankful to God when we were transferred, I'll tell you for sure. Very thankful. Well, he went with Worldwide, the close of it. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, verse 12, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He's talking about the Satan's world, his spirit world. I told you once before, at least once, I don't know whether it was Satan or prince of his or whatever that attacked me years ago. I knew it was around me. I knew I had to deal with it. And this one day, I went in for prayer to pray, and I knew I had to deal with it. And when I knelt to pray, I had such a powerful influence to come on my mind, and it's just almost like trying to take it over. I just cried out to God to take it away from me, and God did, and I've never been bothered since. But it was just trying to take over my mind. If you've never been attacked by Satan or his demons or whatever, well, hopefully you never will be, but don't bet on it. I've seen it with other people, especially the early years of the college and all. Therefore, the advice, the counsel, the admonition, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And we are in the ultimate part of that, or almost in the ultimate part of that evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore having girded your waist with truth. And you better have not just the truth, you better love it. You better love it dearly, so much so you give your life for it. Or you'll fall away like 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, tells us so many people did because they didn't really love the truth. The spirit of strong delusion took them over. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, living a right way of life, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Yes, that's what we're involved in, the work. And above all, taking the shield of faith, trusting in our God to be there for us, and know that He will if we have a right relationship with, if we're praying sincerely and fervently each and every day. Spending time with Him in that and Bible study. With which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Fiery darts, darts meaning more than one. There's so many different ways he can come at us. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Always being close to understanding your Bible, being able to go to it. And going to it. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. Really putting yourself into your prayer. And supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance. And supplication for all the saints. See, not just for us, but for all the saints. The people we know and the people we don't. And he said, then for me. That utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That's what we're trying to do in upholding the apostle, even though he's dead, all of his works. Brethren, again, remember, war is 24/7. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Never a moment to let your guard down. An attack can come at any time, and when it does, you must be prepared spiritually more than any other way. Being constantly awake, aware, and ready to respond is what keeps you alive on the battlefield. Ready to respond by going to the great God, crying out to Him, and trusting Him to provide the help that you need, and rebuking Satan and causing him to flee from you.
Excellent reminder. It's good to hear those once in a while. It reminds you of what you're missing or what you've missed or what you haven't done. I should say we haven't done. Okay, brethren, if you're ready, take your hymnals and stand, and let's go to page number 82 for the last hymn today. And after this hymn, one of our other deacons, Mr. Jack Hansen, will come up to give the closing prayer. Page 82, O give thanks and praise the Eternal.
Page 82.
Thank you, brethren. Please remain standing for the closing prayer by our deacon, Mr. Jack Hansen.
Our dear Heavenly Father, again, you have given us a most beautiful Sabbath day. Father, as we look outside, it appears we might be having a shorter summer and a very early winter and fall. If that be your direction, so be it. Father, we know that you still have people who are sick and ill. We ask that you help them regain their health and happiness very soon as we're approaching the fall seasons. Father, the fall holy days are right around the corner. Help each and every one of us prepare for them, make sure everything works properly, and we approach it with the right attitude. Father, this being the very last day we'll have a service in this building, we have been here for approximately 25 years and enjoyed it all, and we thank you very much for that. We are now approaching a new place to meet. We will begin next week. Father, we ask for your guidance in that new facility. We ask you to be with each and every one of us throughout the day. We give you our deepest love and thanks through Jesus Christ, your Holy Son. Amen.
Amen.